And let me, we ran out of schedules last week. So yes, we're 3-5 tonight. And then next week we won't meet. So everybody just remember that. No class next week. So no supper, no class because it's fall break. So schools are out. Westbrook's out through Wednesday and the others are out Monday and Tuesday. But a lot of people have gotten to where they stretch trips out and everything. And it just gives all our volunteers and everybody a little bit of a break. So no church next week. Unless you're in the choir, in which case I think you might still practice, but maybe a little earlier. So maybe that'd be good for you. If you're interested, if you missed a week or missed a couple weeks or whatever, all the lessons, so to speak, every week's recordings are online, fbcgadsden.org/trainingu. And then you can also get the class schedule on there as well if you need that. And there's a link to the sermon that I gave you about the immutability of God. So next week, no church. And then when we get back the week after that, we'll be through chapter 7. So you can still read a chapter a week. You're getting a week off, but not a week off from reading, right? So that's just how it worked out to get the whole book read by the end of the semester. Again, you may finish it early and you may finish it late. You may never finish it at all. But I hope it'll be a blessing to you. So we're through chapter 5. All right, speaking of the reading and just the class so far, does anybody have any questions or thoughts, anything we need to talk about before we get dug into some things tonight? Yeah. Ted.
I have a couple of
okay.
One thing, he says over here on page 96, not to turn the church into a political club.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And he's saying the church does not exist to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to hold up righteousness. It's a church that has no right to be. He's treading a fine line there.
It's a real fine line.
Very.
It's a real fine line. So the question is, okay, Spurgeon says the church doesn't need to be a political club, but then he also says really clearly we need to be on the side of the poor, on the side of the disenfranchised, I think, and others, the weak. So how do we reconcile that? Well, that's a question I think about a lot, right, Ted? Which is, I think, and it's more pronounced today than it was even in Spurgeon's age, because Spurgeon did get political. If you read, and in 35 years of pastoring, you're bound to, when you have a 6,000 member congregation, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, Spurgeon was just about the king of the place. He could get away with a lot, right? So he would step out from time to time. I think how I understand him, and based on my understanding of his work and his pastoral ministry, essentially what Spurgeon's disavowing when he says it doesn't need to be a political club are a couple of things. One is becoming sort of a partisan hack as a pastor. And there's plenty of those already in the world, partisan hacks. And what I mean by that is not that you can't have a party. I have a political proclivity. I have a party I personally identify with politically. And then I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And there are things I agree with politically with my party that they tend to hold to that I preach. Okay? I preach those things because they're in the Bible, though, not because that's the party line. And a partisan hack just comes out, anything their party says, they say too. Do you know what I mean? You've met these kind of preachers, you've seen these kind of preachers where everything they're trying to do is just justify whatever their political strategy already is. So all of our politics as Christians need to be downstream from Scripture. Now, there's not a perfect political party. There's not a perfect way to think politically. But at the same time, I think Christians should evaluate political party platforms according to the Scriptures and choose the one that most aligns with their conscience. So there's one way to do it. And then second is for politics to be all you ever talk about. That's a political club is like that. It's just what they're about. And I think there are plenty of examples of that in the modern age as well. Pastors who preach politics more than they preach the cross. Or they preach the cross through the lens of politics all the time. I've seen so many people in the last several years become more and more vocal about what seems like their faith, but really it's their politics that's motivating them. I've seen it happen a lot where people didn't seem to care to walk with the Lord when it didn't feel politically advantageous to, and now they're worried about the political direction of the country, and you hear about Jesus a lot, you know, and I think, I don't know. And this is bipartisan. This is bipartisan that happens. So it's easy, though, I think, to talk about what you can see all the time as a pastor and as a preacher. And there's nothing that can change the world faster and easier than politics. It's the most visible means by which we have to change the world. And the most visible, not the best, I said, right? It's very advantageous, though, to use that. So I can understand it's a low-hanging fruit for pastors and preachers. And furthermore, it's a really good way to gain an audience. Well, politics has become entertainment, right, in a way that it wasn't before. Okay, I'm being recorded. Be careful. The news is entertainment now. I mean, we all recognize this, right? It is entertainment. It used to be the news, right? It used to at least try to be neutral or whatever else, but it's a product that's meant to make you angry all the time so you can be addicted to it so you're entertained. It's meant to titillate. And I don't think it's wrong to watch it necessarily as long as you go into it knowing it's meant to titillate and meant to move you in certain directions, and it's an entertainment product and not necessarily a news product at this point. So it's easy then for pastors who want to draw a crowd to just tap into that, right? And several years ago, a well-known pastor in a well-known church invited a political pundit to come and speak at his church on a Sunday morning on the Lord's Day. Now, I don't think that's all wrong or sinful, or I don't think it's always wrong or sinful to have a politician to speak or to address the church or whatever. But I've never done that. And I don't know what circumstances would lead me to, but I'm not saying it's always wrong or always a sin. I'm not going to cast judgment. But so anyway, this guy brings this guy on, and he says something like, "This is so-and-so, so-and-so," and he's Rachel Maddow's worst nightmare or something like that. Now, give a big so-and-so church round of applause for this guy. And it's literally true, you know? And the first thing I thought was, man, imagine being like somebody that watches Rachel Maddow there that morning. You know, you're going to automatically assume, or somebody who's a Democrat or whatever, like you're going to automatically assume the gospel's not for you, right? I mean, I would feel really embarrassed and ashamed and think, what if it's just somebody walking off the street to hear the truth of the word and they got that? But then I got more afraid because I thought about, what about all the Republicans in the room that just came to hear this guy and all they heard is you're justified already, right? Because you're not like Rachel Maddow. You already line up with this guy's message. You're good to go. You know, at both levels, for everyone who came there that morning to hear the word, it was an abdication of the gospel. I think that's what Spurgeon's talking about. But then I recognize as a pastor, and I think Spurgeon recognized, there are things that are true in the word that I would not dare run from just because they've become political. Right? So there are things I'll preach, if it's in the Bible, I don't care what falls down the tree when I bark up it. So, and there are things that make people on both sides of the aisle angry that are in the Bible. In fact, that sentence that you read from Spurgeon about caring about the poor and the destitute, there are people, I don't think in our church, but there are people for whom that would make angry in today's society, right? Just to say something like that, call him a liberal or something like that. Well, I'm not going to run from abortion. I'm not going to run from caring for the poor just because they've become political issues. But politics, and partisan politics in particular, are not ever what's going to animate the way I preach. And I think that was the case for Spurgeon. Is that an answer?
Yeah, that's a good way to get needed, but I got another thought.
Okay, let's hear it.
Over here on page 98, the penultimate paragraph, he says, "The elect come when they are urged, persuaded, and entreated to look to the crucified that they may be saved. Without dire constraint, none will come." How does that fit in with his
belief? Yeah, that's what I love about Spurgeon. Is that he was so the question is, okay, and on page 98, Spurgeon says this, "Elect come when they're urged, persuaded, and entreated to look to the crucified that they may be saved. Without dire constraint, none will come." And then he goes on and says, "That constraint usually comes by instrumentality. Let us seek to be such instruments." So Spurgeon believed that God had ordained ends Yeah, that's ultimately Calvinism. God has ordained ends that will come about whether we like it or not, no matter what. And I always say, everyone who's a Christian is a little bit of a Calvinist if you believe that there's no way Jesus wasn't going to die on the cross, right? So we all believe that, at least, I think, okay? That God ordained Jesus would die on the cross and nothing was going to change that. Is everybody with me on that? You know, Jesus was coming to the cross. God ordained that would happen. Nothing was going to change that. Nothing was going to thwart that. Jesus came. He's going to die on the cross. But at the same time, there were actual choices people made. Free choices, I think. Moral choices that brought that event about. So to the extent that I think, for example, Judas was responsible for his sins. And he was a means by which the crucifixion came about. I think the Roman soldiers were responsible for their sins. And that's a means by which the crucifixion came about. I think Pontius Pilate was responsible for his sins. You know, you can wash your hands all you want, Pontius Pilate, but you're responsible for your sins, right? You're not. So there were means and free decisions and free will decisions that people made that brought about this event that we know God ordained. We all agree God ordained. So I think that's what Spurgeon says too. He believes that there are elect from every nation. He believes that's what the scripture teaches. That word's in our Bible. We've got to do something with it, right? And that's how Spurgeon understood it. So what Spurgeon would say then as a Calvinist is, and this is, he got in a lot of debates with folks in London. He differed from some of his own predecessors at his church, like Gill and others, where that's why Spurgeon would have been what we would call like a low Calvinist versus a high Calvinist or a hyper Calvinist, right? So he did not believe that we should just sit back and be fatalist and let whatever God's ordained happen. No, he thinks there's instrumentality that God used to bring sinners to saving faith. Now, looking back on it, he would say, I believe they were elect. I believe God chose them. But I think that he uses means, and one of the means by which is the preaching of the gospel. And he would even go, as you saw, as far as to say, not just preaching the gospel, but you know, imploring sinners to be saved. That's one thing I love about him. He's balanced. And what I would say is, you know, any Arminian, any anti-Calvinist could go door to door witnessing with Spurgeon, right? Because they believe the same gospel and believed in the same means. Spurgeon's not going to share the gospel any different than Charles Wesley would have. He's going to say, you must repent and believe the gospel. Is that an answer, Ted? That's a balance that we're all wrestling with. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Spurgeon preached both with all his heart. And that's why, even though I don't articulate salvation all the way Spurgeon did, I love him for that. You know? That's the reason I can just get down with Spurgeon, because he believed in the free offer of the gospel. Those are two great questions, Ted. I like both of those. And aren't those both very contemporary questions? You know? These are questions that we're all having to think through and wrestle with. They've been questions people have dealt with for a long, long time. And I think you can see why, as you see the balance that Spurgeon has in so many things, right? He's just such a balanced guy. It's one of the reasons why he's a historical role model for me. It's one reason I love him so much. What else? Anything else we need to talk about before we dig in tonight? Gloria. Yes, ma'am.
What is it called now?
It's still called the Metropolitan Tabernacle.
The Metropolitan.
It's at Elephant and Castle in London. It's south of the Thames in London. I've not been to London, but just my mild familiarity with the geography, that's the area it's in.
He mentioned that he became friends with D.L. Moody.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the Moody that's in Chicago? I mean, that the church...
Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's the Moody Church in Chicago.
I'm trying to figure out time-wise how that... So, what time Moody lived, I was trying to remember.
I'm going to cheat.
That's a joke.
When did D.L. Moody live is the question on the table. He was born in 1837 and died in 1899. So, they were contemporaries. Spurgeon was a... No, they're about the same age, but Spurgeon died sooner.
Because that's such a strong church in Chicago.
It is. It is.
Not denominational, isn't it?
That's right. That's my understanding. Yes, ma'am. So we're talking about the Moody Church and then Moody Bible Institute. Those are named after Dwight L. Moody. There's a gentleman in my old church named Dwight L. Tucker, named after Dwight L. Moody, Kentucky. D.L. Moody. So Spurgeon had broad friendships. That's one thing I love about him, too. He had really broad friendships, but always centered on the gospel. He didn't have a lot for folks who didn't believe the gospel. But again, I am the most ecumenical guy you know, as long as everybody believes the gospel. You know, but I'm not going to, I don't have much for somebody who doesn't believe the gospel. And I don't think darkness and light should have very much fellowship. Now, I think there's room, right, for like interfaith dialogue and things like that. I think it can get abused a lot. But I love ecumenism so long as we all believe the gospel in terms of partnering together. I mean, I'll be buddies with whoever. But in terms of partnering together, I mean, we've got to hold fast to the word together. That was a good question. Anything else we need to think about, talk about before we dig in? So, the last couple of weeks, we spent some time evaluating Spurgeon's preaching, which I find to be important. I think it's essential to understand him as a preacher, to understand him as a man, as a pastor. But we left him behind. He had just become the pastor at the New Park Street Baptist Church, okay? So we're going to pick our story back up a little bit tonight and try to dig back into his life. And tonight, I want to give you just kind of a picture of how the tabernacle was built and maybe just a little bit of a picture of how what Spurgeon's ministry and what the church looked like just in the sort of day-to-day life of the church. And probably won't get as much into that as I would like because it's kind of hard. I mean, how do you describe a day in the life of a church, right? It's hard to describe, isn't it? It's hard to describe what happens here every day. There's a lot going on here all week long. I bet there's stuff that happens here every week that you don't even know happens. I try to use as many tools as I can. We try to give highlights. Like we helped sponsor starting a food pantry at Gazin Middle School this week. Now, some of you may not know that, but we had a group of folks here who loaded up food and took it over to the Gazin Middle School, and now there's a food pantry, and the Family Success Center had the idea for it originally, and we bought the food, and you donated some of it, and now there's a food pantry that we're helping keep food in, one at Gazin City High School and one at Gazin Middle School. And hungry kids can go get like a meal and take it home, and it's enough to feed their family, basically, you know, so that's really cool. But, I mean, if somebody were to say, what happened at First Baptist Church this week? How many of us, you know, wake you up in the middle of the night? How many of us would know that? Well, it's hard to articulate those things always, right? They're just things going on in the life of a church that not everybody knows about. It's hard to do. So Spurgeon came to be the pastor at the New Park Street Baptist Church. And so essentially in April 1854, at the age of 19, Spurgeon became the permanent pastor of the church. The church seated about 1,200 people, so it's comparable in size to our sanctuary. We first got there. Spurgeon's first Sunday when he preached, and he was not officially, it was not in view of a call when he first came to preach. He just came to preach a trial sermon sort of thing. Some churches still seek pastors that way, right? They still seek pastors. I went to Sunnyside Baptist Church. I met with the search committee after I preached there a couple times. I didn't meet with the search committee. They wanted to see if they liked my preaching before they got too serious, right? So I came as pulpit supply. Larry, have you ever had some searches happen like that where you're pulpit supply a few weeks and the next thing you know, they might be interested or whatever? So it's kind of awkward, but whatever. It's fine. That's how things have to be done. Because, you know, it's a challenge for a smaller church in particular. And then in these days as well, like, it would have been hard for them to travel to go hear them preach. And on top of all that, especially for like smaller churches today, like the church I used to serve, it's just hard for them to have pulpit supply. They need pulpit supply, so they can't invite people to come. They don't have time always to do a bunch of interviews before they get you to come preach. You know, so I'm not saying that's all negative, but it is sort of like you go home and you hope I did good enough to get a call back. tonight. So. I always tell people, you know, if you are ever on a search committee, Any of y'all ever been on a search committee? Marguerite has, that's for sure. Puck has.
Not in the Baptist church.
Not in the Baptist church. So just remember this as you deal with the candidate, okay? That it is not as much like interviewing for a job as it is like dating, okay? So be as conscientious and kind and careful as you would if you were dating this person. All right, does that sound fair, Tammy? It's real. It's super personal, right? It's personal in a way maybe a normal job interview isn't. So it can be a challenge. Anyway, that's an aside. Whatever. I will say, oh, Clay. Clay's back there. Hey, Clay. Clay knows. So Clay was on my search committee. And yeah. Me and, yeah, that's right. And Marguerite, for that matter. So, I will say, let me just say, the pastor search committee handled it immaculately here, so I'm grateful for them. That's God, that's the truth. Let me just say this. So Spurgeon comes, he preaches his first Sunday. There were differing reports in this pretty big sanctuary on how many people were there. So the highest amount anyone's ever suggested that the congregation was at when he got there was 200. And some reports say it was down to like 80 people. So nonetheless, it's an old church. So at this point, it's already older than we are now, you know. And we're a pretty old church for Alabama. And so it's an old church, been around a long, long time. And so Spurgeon came to pastor there. In fact, he came to pastor there right as our church was beginning. Okay, so in April 1854, Spurgeon becomes the permanent pastor. So it had dwindled down in this pretty large sanctuary as a large, historic, prominent church. It dwindled down to 80 to 150 or 200 people. So a lot smaller than it used to be. And when Spurgeon came and preached, he knocked their socks off. And the church immediately began growing. In fact, it grew. There were more people on Sunday night than there were on Sunday morning. And you know, if that happens in a Baptist church, it's a miracle. Never happened. And so people came back out. Then as he became the pastor, that, I think that was in January that he began preaching. By April, he had been called as the permanent pastor of the church. And they said, well, he's a young man. He was uneducated. He hadn't been to college. And so they wanted to have an ordination service. And Spurgeon refused it. He refused to be ordained because he said it was a man-made practice. So I wonder sometimes if he'd been 25, if he'd gone on with it, you know, but he's young, he's bold, and he rejects it and says it's a man-made practice. It's not a biblical practice. Spurgeon's a tried and true Baptist. You got to understand he comes out. There are a lot of traditions around him that are almost all tradition. So almost anything that wasn't directly in the Bible, Spurgeon really was allergic to. So that included the practice of ordination. I think, for example, when the Holy Spirit tells the church at Antioch to set aside Barnabas and Paul for the work, I think that's a similar practice to what we call ordination now. It's a setting aside someone for the work. I don't think it's unbiblical, but I went through a stage in my life because Spurgeon refused it that I thought, well, maybe I should too. But anyway, another thing he refused was to be called reverend. He says that's a Romish practice that the reformers should have gotten rid of, but they didn't. I'm actually more with him on this than I am the others. I don't think it's a huge deal. I don't mind that people call me reverend, but you might notice I don't make a big deal about it, about being called reverend. I don't encourage that at all. I'm really allergic, and Spurgeon was too, to a clergy-laity distinction. I believe in the priesthood of every believer, and I believe that you've got just as much access to God as I do. I don't think I am any closer to the Lord than you are. I don't think I'm any more holy than you are. I don't think there's anything unique about me spiritually versus you in terms of my relationship with God through the gospel. And I think a title like reverend, sometimes reverend, even the title, you know, reverend, you see reverend. I can see how that would make some people uncomfortable. I hang on to it because it's a way culturally that I can be designated as a minister, and it just helps clarify things for people. So I'm not so idealistic that I'm not going to live in this world. But I'm also not Spurgeon. And so Spurgeon was referred to around the tabernacle, around his church. His title, everybody called him, this is great, y'all are going to love it, he was the governor. Everyone called him the governor. And so, you know, how would that have gone 10 years ago? Don't call me Reverend Alexander, just call me the governor. And we'll see how that goes. Yeah, it wouldn't have gone so well. I don't think he called himself that. I think over time he gained that title. It was a term of endearment for people. People called him the governor. So so you'll sometimes, if you're reading about Spurgeon, you'll hear a deacon or someone say, oh, well, I can't do, you know, they'll learn that they committed some impropriety or something that wasn't quite the thing. I heard a story earlier about the other pastors or the elders in the church would sometimes be reimbursed for benevolent giving, but they kind of had to follow a certain set of rules. And one of the elders had gone to the deacon chairman and said he needed to be reimbursed for X amount of dollars for some benevolent giving he did. And anyway, he just hadn't done it exactly the right way. And when the guy said, well, you know, that's not typically the way, aren't you this or that, and doesn't it work this way? And the guy says, oh, goodness, I'd hate for the governor to find out that I've done this. Don't worry about it. I'll just do it. He said, no. And Spurgeon overheard it. And he said it brought him great joy, you know, to hear that. And so I don't think it was something he wore with pride necessarily, but people called him the governor. And we'll talk a little more about the way the church ran and how he was involved in that. In these early years, New Park Street, and so the church name changed when they built their new building. Okay, so I just to understand this historically, we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. As the church grew tremendously, eventually they needed to build a new building, and they called it the Tabernacle. And Spurgeon said he didn't want it to be called a temple; he wanted it to be called a tabernacle, because the Lord's not quite returned yet, so His presence isn't fully with us yet. We're still just passing through. So that's this huge church building. If you look at the old pictures, it's a Grecian architecture style, sort of like ours, frankly. And so it's kind of funny for this great, huge, permanent, looming edifice to be called a tabernacle, which is a tent, right? It's just kind of we don't always get the irony of that because we're so used to churches being called tabernacles today, but it's kind of a funny thing. And then the architect suggested that it be metropolitan. He got critiqued a lot, and we'll talk about some of the critiques. Some people called the building of the tabernacle a vanity project. Sort of bishops in the Greek Orthodox Church were called metropolitans at the time. And some people said, I think he thinks he's the metropolitan in the title, you know, and which is a big insult for a Baptist to be called a bishop, right? We don't have bishops. It's a good reminder for us all. So that people critiqued him. They're in the early days of his ministry. He comes in at 19 years old and, his church begins to grow rapidly, and there was really vicious attack against him in the public square, in particular in newspapers. I will say, I'm not Charles Spurgeon, and I certainly don't have his gifts and haven't seen the success that he's seen in ministry. But I will say, I know a little bit about how this works, a little. Not from within the church, but I've gotten little comments over the years, especially when I was younger, when I first came here, people outside the church. There were different, you know, pastors in town. He treats you a certain way when you're the young pastor at First Baptist Church. And it's a sad thing that there's jealousy and those sorts of things in the life of the Lord's church, but it's a reality. And it was, what I experienced is nothing like what Spurgeon experienced, but I had a lot of guys that would try to make sure I knew that I'd landed above my station in life. And I still know that, and I'm glad to be there still. You know, we got a long road to hoe before I get at my station. I'm still well above where I deserve. So, but I know what that means, and then Spurgeon dealt with this in a tremendous way. Let me just read to you some of the things. You guys are reading about Spurgeon. I picked up that you're starting to like the guy a little bit, right? He's rubbing off on you. He's funny. He's affable. He's magnetic, right? I mean, you can't help but just enjoy reading him. And he's funny. You know, it's now you know he was called the governor around the church. That's a lot of fun. I've got some other stories I'll tell you that are fun. And listen to some of the things that were said about him. Listen to this. As his own chapel is under repair, so as the church had grown so much, they had to repair and expand the old Park Street Baptist Church. So as they're doing that, he's preaching at Exeter Hall, which is kind of a public hall for this sort of thing. So, and the place is crammed to suffocation. His own chapel is under repair. He preaches in the Exeter Hall, and the place is crammed to suffocation. All his discourses are redolent of bad taste. I really actually have gotten letters kind of like this. Are vulgar and theatrical, and yet he is so run after that, unless you go half an hour before the time, you will not be able to get in at all. One leading minister of the independent denomination, after hearing this precocious youth, said that the exhibition was an insult to God and man. The gifted divine had the impudence before preaching to say, now listen to this, as there were many young ladies present that he was engaged, that his heart was another's, he wished them clearly to understand that he might have no presents sent to him, no attentions paid him, no worsted slippers worked for him by the young ladies present. I suppose the dear divine had been rendered uncomfortable by the fondness of his female auditors. This is in the newspaper. Okay, now you imagine being 19 years old, you're the new pastor here, your church is growing really quickly. I've been a young pastor. It's hard to be a young leader of any sort, right? You've really got two options when you're a young leader, to either kind of sit in the corner and let things go as they may, or to come across as a real prideful jerk. You know, it's as humble as you want to be, and I'm not claiming to be humble, but I just mean when you're a young leader of any sort, many of you have been in this situation, to speak up at any level sometimes sounds like pride when you're young, right? Or sometimes you can be tempted to sit in the corner. So there's just a lot of self-doubt and second-guessing that happens. And here you've got Spurgeon with a church exploding with growth, and then this kind of public humiliation that's happening. Let me say another word. How do I put this? I've been the recipient of needed, helpful, godly critique over the years. Okay? It's helpful. It's good. Some of it has come, you know, from my wife in a good way. Some of it's come from trusted people. Some of it's even come from people who were not happy at all with my leadership, but they still handled their critique in a godly way. You know, and you've heard me say this, I'll say it again. You don't have to like me to love Jesus. It's okay. You know, the verdict is out on Matt Alexander. The verdict's not out on the gospel, right? So I'm okay with that. The verdict's in on the gospel. But I've also been on the other end of vicious critique. You know, I mean, I think you guys know that. It's part of the job, I guess, at some level. Shouldn't be among Christian people, but some folks are lost just because they're in the church. I mean, they're a Christian, so... I've been on the other end of personal, direct, in-person, face-to-face, trying to hurt you critique. Craig's experienced that, right? Larry, you've experienced that in ministry. It happens. And I want to tell you there are two places those people go. And I'm not a big fan of calling people the devil, but I do think it's one of the schemes of the devil to discourage his servants. And I do think there are people who... maybe mean well and think they're doing the right thing, but do the work of the devil and don't realize they are. But there are two places people tend to go. They tend to critique your family, and they try to be ugly about your family, and they tend to critique your preaching. Now, that's not to say I've had people give me really good, fair, honest, godly, helpful critique on my preaching. But there's a difference between that and personal ad hominem attacks on your preaching, you know? And because I'll tell you the two things in the world that are most personal for me. First is my family. And second of all, if you're worth your salt as a preacher, it better be personal, right? I'm taking my walk with Jesus and my time in the Word all week, and I'm trying to come share it with you on Sunday. You know, and all I want you to do is grow in Jesus. So when somebody comes and says, Pastor, I want you to know this would help me hear you better, I rejoice in that. When somebody comes and they're ugly and mean-spirited and make innuendo and things like that, it's hurtful. So you can see in the kind of critiques that Spurgeon receives, even in these personal attacks, you know, his fiance probably didn't like the attention he was getting from these girls, right? I mean, I would guess, and he probably needed to say it, and he's just being critiqued needlessly. And then the way they talk about his preaching, you know, calling it vulgar and redolent, an offense to God and man. These aren't just simple ways to say, I wish he'd grow up a little. These are really personal attacks. And you can see the way that the devil worked to discourage Spurgeon. In a few weeks, we'll talk about his discouragements and, in fact, his downright depression. But I want you to imagine what it might be like to be a minister at age 19 and receive these, have these kind of critiques written about you in the newspaper. Okay, here's another one. This was from the Essex Standard. And Arnold Dallimore says this is typical of the critique, and based on my reading of it, it's true. It says this, his style is that of the vulgar colloquial varied by rant. Now, you guys have read an early sermon of Spurgeon's, right? Does it seem vulgar, colloquial, or ranty to you? No. I mean, you can barely understand it when we read it, right? It tells you a lot about how our society's been dumbed down a little bit. But anyway, all the most solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him rudely, roughly, and impiously handled. Mystery is vulgarized, sanctity profaned, common sense outraged, and decency disgusted. His rantings are interspersed with coarse anecdotes that split the ears of groundlings, and this is popularity. This is the religious furor of London. All right, here's one more. All in turn come under the lash of the precocious Tyro. He alone is a consistent Calvinist. All besides are either rank Arminians, licentious antinomians, or unfaithful professors of the doctrines of grace. The doctrine of election is, in our age, scorned and hated. The time-serving religion of the present day is only exhibited in evangelical drawing rooms. He never hears his brother ministers assert the positive satisfaction and substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, maybe some of this, you know, I think Spurgeon settled down a little as he got older, as most preachers tend to do. Some of them kind of do this. You know, as they get older, they get ranty again sometimes, you know. And I've seen that happen. And but generally, we tend to mellow over time. So maybe some of this is rightful. I can see that. But at the same time, you can imagine most of this is really unfair and personal and ad hominem critiques. So you can imagine how this would have sat down on him. But at the same time, as these critiques happening, nonetheless, the church just continues to skyrocket with growth. In the meantime, they had to meet at Exeter Hall, as I've already alluded to, which sat 4,000 people. Okay, and there was standing room only at Exeter Hall when Spurgeon preached there. So in this time, they're taking the seating capacity of New Park Street, the chapel they own. They're taking it from 1,200 to 1,500 with maybe some overflow room to maybe get it up to 2,000, right? So then Exeter Hall fills up while they're doing their best to expand this church, right? So then you have a problem. Are you tracking with me? Because Exeter Hall is filling up, and so you're now adjusting your church to hold maybe 2,000 if you're lucky, and 4,000 people want to come back and go to church. Okay, and through the years, you'll see, for example, when the tabernacle was built, people subscribed to seats. Baptists still do that. They just don't pay for them anymore. Maybe we should just go back to it and at least get some extra money out of it. So this kind of idea of free will offerings in terms of this regular giving was not quite as pronounced as it is today. So that's a later development in the life of the church, sort of regular giving in this way. Nonetheless, about 3,000 people subscribed to seats when the tabernacle opened, and that was the primary source of income for the tabernacle. By this point, Spurgeon wasn't taking a salary because he received so much money from his publishing work, and so he was paid otherwise. But they did receive money elsewhere, but the main money came from these subscriptions. So you've got 3,000 people at least who are coming to church like you come to church. Well, then you've got thousands and thousands and thousands of other people who don't know the Lord who want to come hear Spurgeon preach. So once a month on Sunday night, Spurgeon would ask his people not to come to church, you know, And Baptists listened and quit. So on Sunday night. So they asked him not to come to church so that lost people could get in to hear the gospel. Isn't that amazing to think about? You know, that they had these special nights. And people would know they could get in and get a seat, would rush in to be there. So in the meantime, they meet at Exeter Hall. And when they could no longer use Exeter, they moved to what was called the Surrey Gardens Music Hall that had a 10,000-person seating capacity. At this point, it was probably on October 19th, 1856, Spurgeon at age 22 preached the first service at the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, and thousands of people waited, couldn't get in. And it had a 10,000-person seating capacity, okay? So this is just a few years after starting his ministry in London. So just to put that in perspective, at that point, it was almost definitely, I mean, there's almost no question, it was the most people anyone had ever preached to indoors in the history of the world. You know, it was just totally unprecedented for this sort of thing to happen and occur. He broke that record again years later when Great Britain had a service of humiliation over the situation in India. And which, can you imagine having that, a national service of humiliation because of how we treated some of our people that we had conquered? Anyway, Spurgeon preached there. And I think the attendance, I can't remember where it was held at this point, but they said over 23,000 people. It was at Crystal Palace. 23,000 people attended this service, and it was the most people ever preached to in a room ever. Whitfield had preached to tens of thousands of people, but it was outdoors. So this is the most ever in a room that we know of. October 19th, first service there at Surrey Gardens Music Hall. Now, I want you to feel what Spurgeon's feeling, okay? Now, in our day and age, nobody's going to be like, hey, we had to move our church service to Titan Stadium, and nobody's going to be like writing in the newspaper how terrible that is, right? But people are saying at this point in Spurgeon's ministry that he's drawing crowds for the wrong reasons, that he ought not to do this. And then furthermore, and we'll read some of this critique in a moment, people were heavily critical of the fact he was preaching in secular venues. Okay, that they just feel like a music hall or these other places are, it's again another sign and symbol of his vulgarity, right? Let me just say another word, like man-centered propriety can kill and quench, not kill, but can quench the Holy Spirit in the life of a church. And don't forget the way that Spurgeon was critiqued. It was almost always for just, this just not how things are done, right? And it can quench the Spirit. I have to be careful. So remember all the critique he's received and all these things. He's a young man. He's 22 years old, right? I mean, he is really young. He's not been to college. The only other church he's pastored was the Water Beach Chapel in a rural little community, you know, and here he is in London. He's the man of the town. Everyone knows him, and he's got all sorts of misgivings. He knows he wants to preach the gospel, get the gospel, but I'm telling you, you hear critique, and the younger you are, the more it rides on you. I'm just telling you. And so here's what happened on this day. The first service, thousands of people waiting outside, and someone in a gallery yells, "Fire." Okay, multiple galleries or balconies are here. Somebody yells fire. 10,000 people are in the room. Another person then yells, "The galleries are falling." And then another person yells, "The whole place is collapsing." So there's a mad rush for the doors, okay? Thousands of people are waiting inside, outside. So as people start coming out of the doors, the other people start trying to come in to get their seats. People have yelled fire. They create mass pandemonium. By the end of the day, Spurgeon tried to keep preaching because it was such a large room. He didn't realize what was going on, couldn't see what was going on. Finally, he had to just pray, and he went and sat. And by the time he left, some deacons took him and tried to get him by himself so he could recover. But by the time he left, he learned that 7 people died and 28 were injured in the ensuing chaos at church on Sunday. Okay? So this, finally, they took him to some house somewhere for him to try to get over it. But can you imagine with all the critique and all the pressure of a growing church and trying to figure these things out, and should I or should I not even be doing this at a music hall kind of thing? then this happens, and what a challenge that would be for a young man's psyche and how to go on in ministry. This led to more critique. Here's what one person said in the newspaper. "We are neither straight-laced nor Sabbatarian in our sentiments, but we would keep apart, widely apart, the theater and the church. Above all, we would place in the hand of every right-thinking man a whip to scourge from society the authors of such vile blasphemies as on Sunday night, above the cries of the dead and the dying, and louder than the wails of misery from the maimed and suffering resounded from the mouth of Spurgeon. And lastly, when the mangled corpses had been carried away from the unhallowed and disgraceful scene, when husbands were seeking their wives and children their mothers in extreme agony and despair, the clink of money as it fell into the collection boxes grated harshly, miserably on the ears of those who, we sincerely hope, have by this time conceived for Mr. Spurgeon and his rantings the profoundest contempt." And his deacons were sheltering him because they knew, if you read Spurgeon at all, he had the most tender heart. And for any sort of suffering, you know, we talked a little bit about the way he talked about cholera, any sort of suffering for animals, Spurgeon had the most tender heart for that, any sort of suffering. And so this event at 22 impacted the rest of Spurgeon's life. It compounded his depression, it compounded these things, and it cast a pall over his ministry for the rest of his life. And yet, morning services continued at Surrey Gardens for 3 more years. Okay, so they didn't abandon. They still are at Surrey Garden Music Hall preaching on Sunday morning for 3 years, and the evening services were overflowing at the New Park Street Church. So you're talking about probably at least something like 12,000 people every Sunday listening to Spurgeon preach during this time. Another thing I've not mentioned is that Spurgeon would have characterized these early years of ministry in London as a revival for which he had always prayed, where hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people are coming to know the Lord. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of baptisms are happening during this time. Scores and scores of people are coming to know Jesus. There's a little anecdote. He went to the Crystal Palace, you know, the 23,000 sermon he did I can't remember exactly what year this was, but for the service of humiliation, he went the day before because he was so nervous about preaching to such a big space. You know what I mean? Like, I've got a microphone. I get a little nervous on Sunday if I can get back to the back row of the balcony. And because Larry's way up there now, and I know he's got to hear it. So I get a little nervous about being loud enough, you know, and with a mic. So he went to test it the day before, and he goes in and he says, I can't remember exactly the verse, but I think it was, "Believe on him, all ye ends of the earth, and you will be saved." And he tested it out a few times, and somebody was working in the in Surrey Garden Music Hall, and they just heard him say that verse 3 or 4 times, nothing else. And a few days later, they came to him and said, "Listen, when you quoted that verse the other day, I got saved." You know, it was just this amazing revival, just experience after experience, where just you cannot simply, Spurgeon's personality and force and everything else can't account for all that happened, right? It was a revival. It was a God-sent revival. So during this time, early on, they began talking about we're going to need a bigger building. And this is like here, you know. Every church has a story about building a bigger building, and every community has a story about a church building a bigger building when they didn't need to, right? And I want to ask you to repeat those now, but we all know those stories, right? And people said, well, they don't need to do this because they're going to build this big building and go into debt, and then he's going to leave, or something's going to happen, and all the people are going to disappear. He's just the flavor of the week, you know? And so there's all this critique on that, but eventually they did begin constructing the tabernacle. They bought the land, and they were told, I think it was going to be like 13 or 14,000 pounds to build the facility. And it wound up costing £31,000 to build the facility. And I didn't do the math on how much money that is now, because once you get back to the 1800s, the inflation calculators aren't as helpful the further back you go. But that's a lot of money, okay? That's a lot of money during this day. I mean, it's a huge edifice, a building that could seat 6,000 people. And they did it debt-free. Spurgeon insisted on it being built debt-free. And he personally raised lots and lots and lots of the money. By this time, he was being invited to preach all over the place all the time. And he would say, we'll do an offering. Half of it goes to your church, and half of it goes to building the tabernacle. Okay, so he would travel and do all that sort of thing. And then he was insistent on finishing. People thought that they were going to go into debt, but what they didn't know is that someone had brought Spurgeon a checkbook, basically, that said it was enough to cover the rest of the project, and they said, however much we come short, you can use. Well, he didn't want to tell people that because they'd quit giving, right? But Spurgeon knew, so he pressed. He had all kind of critique. They called it a vanity project, all this kind of stuff. And the guy said to him, he said, I know you probably won't have to use more than 50 pounds, but it's all yours if you want it. And by the time it was all done, they used 50 pounds of it. But Spurgeon knew that they had the money, right? Well, they're just things you know that other people don't know sometimes, and you just have to go with it. And I don't like to always lead that way, but of course, that's what Spurgeon did. March 31st, 1861 was the first Sunday at the Tabernacle. And let me just read to you a quote from I've read part of this to you before, but I want you to hear what Spurgeon said his first Sunday at the Tabernacle. Here's a quote from the sermon. I would propose, and oh, may the Lord grant us grace to carry out that proposition from which no Christian can dissent. I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed, Spurgeon said, to avow myself a Calvinist, although I claim to be rather a Calvinist according to Calvin than after the modern debased fashion. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. You have there, and he pointed at the baptistry, substantial evidence that I am not ashamed of that ordinance of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if I am asked to say what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerable predecessor, Dr. Gill, John Gill, who's known for being a famous Baptist theologian, he wrote extensively. My predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity admirable and excellent in its way. But the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system of divinity or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. That's one way to cut a ribbon, right? Get your church going on the right way. It was a busy place. It was filled with people. 6,000 people could be seated there. That's about how big the church was. So thousands of people were there. By his 25-year anniversary of ministry in London, his personal secretary read out all the ministries that were there at the, you'll appreciate this, Larry, all the ministries that were there at the Tabernacle. And I think he read out 61 ministries that were active in the Tabernacle at that time. So it was just action all the time. And they say Spurgeon just had energy and his hand in everything that happened. They called him the governor, right? And that's not to say he controlled everything that happened. He didn't necessarily want to, but everyone just sort of consulted with him on everything. They wanted him to know about it. It's not dissimilar to any healthy church, right? That people come ask the pastor. I have people all the time talk about this ministry or that ministry. And it's not like I say, now listen, if you want to do something around here, you better come talk to me first. I don't do that. But almost every day I have somebody call and say, preacher, what do you think about this? Yeah, I felt led to do this or thought about this, prayed about this. And I say, you tell me what resources you need and we'll make it happen. You know? Or they say, give me some advice on how to handle this. I don't tell you guys. Anytime you mention Jesus, you better get my input. But you ask. It was really similar, but Spurgeon had so much energy, so much influence there. Not in an unhealthy way, I don't think. But nonetheless, he had it. And people came to him all the time. 61 ministries. Let me just read to you a little bit about just what a day in the life of the Tabernacle might look like. I know I said it's hard to define, but this is maybe as close as we can get. This is not just a center for great oratory. It was a real thriving working church, right? Now, I think we all recognize so often churches become defined by the preaching that happens there. But we all know and recognize that if all that happened here was my preaching of all things, we would go belly up pretty quick. There's so many more good things that happen at the church. There's so many more things that need to happen. Listen to Dallimore describe. Actually, this is from an American journalist, contemporary of Spurgeon, who's describing events at the pastor's college. But most of it, a lot of it at this point, would have happened at the tabernacle. And the ministry of the pastor's college and the tabernacle is kind of hard to divorce from one another. So this just gives you an idea of what a day in the life of Spurgeon's ministry looked like, let's say. Dropping in quite unexpectedly, we found everybody at his post and the whole complicated machinery working without a hitch. In one room, we opened the door on... In one room, we opened the door on some 30 or 40 young men celebrating the Lord's Supper. In another, we found an aged lady with some 20 grown-up girls around her conducting a Bible class. In the spacious rooms below, tables were being laid for about 1,600 for a tea, as the annual church meeting was to be held in the evening. A secretary with two clerks under him formed the staff required for conducting the correspondence. In another room was a man up to his eyes in books whose business it was to manage the coal portage. That's their Bible and book ministry, in particular for rural ministers. While in yet another was a sort of local Moody's, which I think is a store, where boxes of books are packed and sent to former students, now pastors in outlying chapels. I think that's another part of the coal portage ministry. Over this labyrinth, I was conducted in the most cheery way by the Atlas, who bears on his single pair of shoulders the whole mass, and this is the man whom we are too apt to regard as merely the preacher on Sundays. Mr. Spurgeon, I could not help saying, you are a regular pope. Yes, he replied, though without claiming infallibility. This is indeed a democracy with a very large infusion of constitutional monarchy in it. But you start to get an idea of just the busyness of any given day. They're just constantly meals being cooked and things happening. All sorts of things are going on all the time. Lastly, let me just say what worship at the tabernacle might have looked like on a given Sunday. Here's a typical order of worship, okay? First was a silent meditation, then a pastoral prayer, then a hymn, then a Bible reading with comments, long prayer, hymn, sermon, benediction. It's not dissimilar to something we might do, right? It's a pretty simple way to do that. Here's something else. There was no organ in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon wouldn't have it. From what I can tell, there were no instruments used in worship. I think all the singing was a cappella. And Spurgeon was really passionate about making sure they never had professional singers come in or anything like that. He's really passionate about highlighting congregational singing. Now, let me just say, I think you can highlight congregational singing with a choir and an organ, and with even professional singers. But I think we can recognize, and I think it's something to learn, to remember that the most important instrument that the Lord's given His church is the voice of the congregation. The Bible says we should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. One of the ways we do that is by having a choir sing to us, and then we all sing together, and we sing back to the choir, and we've got voices going all over in every direction. The organ helps us sing better here, but the same principle that Spurgeon had is the principle we have, that it's important for God's people to sing praises to Him on Sunday morning. And that's a good reminder for all of us. But I knew you would all find it interesting that they didn't use instruments and that the service was so simple. So as we start to think about the tabernacle, that's how it was built. That's what a day in the life of the church looked like. And you get an idea of the kind of middle stage. We've set the stage for the kind of middle part and really the golden age of the ministry of Spurgeon. And it really didn't slow down. It grew and grew and grew. And we'll talk about more things as time goes on. If you need to go, you're welcome to go. But I'd be glad to answer questions if anyone has any questions or thoughts. Anybody have a question? Or if you'd like, you can come talk to me afterward. I know I don't have to tell you that, but you can come talk to me afterward. But does anybody have a question? Does anybody want to ask anything about the choir now that they're all gone? Any questions or thoughts, guys? Anything? All right, let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. And God, I pray that just like the Metropolitan Tabernacle, that our sum and substance of our ministry in our church will be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And God, I pray that we'll grow closer to you as we study church history. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much. Thanks for being here. Appreciate it.